Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey this fall through the first three chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, our sermon text this morning is found in Genesis 2, verse 15. Now remember that as we come to this text, that Genesis 2 is essentially a retelling of the creation of mankind that was first recorded for us in Genesis 1 as having taken place on the sixth day in the latter part of that chapter. Here now in Genesis 2, we're zooming back in on that story, and God is giving us a greater sense of the detail and wonder and meaning of the creation of the human race. And thus far in Genesis 2, as we've been working our way through this chapter, we've seen how God created man in his own image, as a unified body and soul together, a body-soul nexus, and then how after creating man, God then planted a garden. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, how after he created man, God then planted a garden for him, a garden in Eden, a garden that would be the place that he would dwell with humanity, a garden that would become the pattern for the dominion taking and the creation beautification project that humanity would embark upon. And then after God planted the garden and put the man in the garden, then he gave him some instructions for his life. God then gave him a vision, a description of what his life would be. Another way of saying this is that God told the man what it would mean for him to do work. What would his work be? That's what we're looking at this morning. I invite you now to listen to God's word as it comes to you from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And I'll read also Genesis 1, 28 and the first part of Genesis 8 through 14 to give us some context as we come to this verse. Listen now carefully again to God's holy word. And God blessed them, that is the man and the woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Friends, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Dorothy Sayers, a woman who was one of the most interesting, I think, Christian thinkers of the 20th century, she did a lot of things. She was respectively a successful advertisement writer for Guinness Beer, came up with some of their slogans that are still used today. She was a writer of detective fiction, a translator of classic texts, including Dante's Inferno, a theologian, a poet, a playwright. She did all these things. She was fascinating. She did something as well. She also wrote extensively on what we might call a theology of work. And Dorothy Sayers' basic motivation for addressing this topic, the topic of work from a Christian perspective, is summarized well, I think, in the quote that I've printed for you on the back of your order of worship. In that quote, she says this. She says, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She, that is the church, has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that, as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at the least, uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion that seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours, and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." I think that's a fascinating and really deeply insightful quote. You see, what Sayers is saying, in essence, is this. She's saying, for at least some time, the modern church has focused its energy mostly on telling people what to do when they are not working. Right? For example, the church has said, a Christian person is a person who reads their Bible for 20 or 30 minutes in the morning before they go to work. A Christian is a person who goes to church on Sunday when they're off. A Christian is a person who perhaps does a little bit of volunteering or maybe some evangelism when they don't have to work. Right? For the Christian person, the implication becomes, work is nothing more than just the sort of necessary mechanism to fund the religious activity, right? Whether it is a person's own religious activity or the religious activity of the institution itself. But what Sayers is saying, and what I want to say this morning as well, is that I think this kind of approach is a mistake. Because the scriptures and the Christian theological tradition actually have a great deal to say about work. And it begins, as Sayers begins here, with saying that work is not simply a way to fund or enable other more important and more significant stuff. But a Christian approach to work has to start with, as Sayers puts it, doing good work, making good tables, if you're a carpenter. So this morning, I want to explore at least a little bit this question of, from a Christian perspective, from the perspective of the scriptures, why do we work? Why do we spend so much time doing work? Is it just to get sustenance, right? To gather the food that we need to stay alive, to put a roof over our heads? Is it simply to accumulate wealth for ourselves and have a bit to leave to our descendants? Is it something that we just do to fund the activities of the church? Why do we work? Why do we spend so much of our lives doing work from a Christian perspective? That's what I want to explore this morning. But before I do that, I do want to say this. I want to say one of my basic assumptions this morning is that all of us, every person in this room, whatever our age, whatever our station in life, all of us are called to work in some way. Right, one of the most unfortunate developments of the highly professionalized, globally economic society that we live in now is that work has become to be seen almost exclusively in terms of what you do in exchange for a paycheck, right? That's what work is. And if you don't get a paycheck for your work, then you're not working. That's not work, that's something else. But that's not true. That's certainly not in keeping with the way that the Bible approaches this topic. The reality is that all of us are called to some kind of work. Right? For some of us, that work might be to be a student and to be faithful in that vocation. For some of us, our work is to be a stay-at-home parent and raise children. For some of us, our work might be an office or some other place. But all of us, each person in this room is called to some kind of work. So why do we do this? Why do we work? I think first the scriptures teach us that we work in imitation of God's work. One of the reasons we work is because we're actually imitating God. We work in imitation of God's own work. You see, these first two chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at tell us a great deal not only about what God made in his creation, but also how he did it. Right? There's a great deal of detail here about how God made all things. In other words, the first two chapters of Genesis tell us a great deal about how God himself works. Now, I'll remind you that Genesis 1 doesn't tell us that God made all things and their finished and perfected form out of nothing. He didn't just snap his fingers and immediately everything in its mature and finished form was there. No. God first made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, ex nihilo, as we read in Genesis 1. And then out of that formless matter that he made from nothing, he fashioned all things. He made the light and the darkness. He made the dry land and the seas. Remember, the Genesis tells us how he pushed the dry land into a heap and called it the earth, and then what was left over was the sea. Right? He made the plants spring up from the ground, not just appear out of nothing, but spring up from the earth. He made the sun and the moon and the stars, the sea creatures and the birds and the land animals, and finally, man himself. And he made man himself, as we see in Genesis 2, not from nothing, from the dust of the earth, from something he had already made. He took the dust and he made it better, more beautiful, more lovely. And then in our text this morning, here in Genesis 2, that same pattern continues. Because when God made the man, he didn't just turn him loose in the world that he made. No, first, God does some more work. God plants a garden. God takes the raw stuff of his creation, right? The hills and the trees and the fields, and he makes it better. He probably has to cut down some trees to make a garden, right? He has to dig some rows and build some hedges and plant something that's beautiful. He takes the raw stuff of creation and he rearranges it. He gives it new order. And by doing so, he makes it even more beautiful. And he does it in service of the man whom he has made. And then, and only then, we have to see this, only then does he put the man in the garden and say, work it and keep it. You see, clearly God, when he tells the man to work the garden and keep it, is telling Adam to imitate his own pattern of work. He is telling Adam that he wants him also to take the raw stuff of his creation and rearrange it. Make it more orderly, make it more beautiful, and do it in the service of someone else. Right? That's how God works, and that's how we as human beings made in his image are meant to work as well. And indeed, this process, right, this process of taking raw material, taking the stuff of creation, and rearranging it, bringing it into more orderly fashion, making it more beautiful and useful and glorious. That's the basic definition of any human work, right? Think about a musician. What does a musician do? Right, a musician takes sound, which is part of created reality, and a musician rearranges it, right? She doesn't just take sound in some, you know, chaotic form, but she brings order to it. She rearranges it. She makes it beautiful for those who listen as a way to serve them. Right? What does a teacher do in his work? A teacher takes a bunch of information that's out there, and then the teacher puts it in some kind of order so it can be understood. He makes it understandable. And then if the teacher's doing his work well, at least, he does it in such a way that it's attractive and beautiful, and the students want to hear it and learn. And he offers it to those under his instruction. Right? What does a carpenter do? Our carpenter takes a tree, and either he cuts it down himself or someone else cuts it down for him, and he ends up with the raw material of the wood. And what does he do? He just say, well, this is perfect already, right? It's wood. God did it. It's fine. No. He takes the wood that God made, and he gets out his saw and his plane and his stainer, and he makes it into something new. He reorders it. He assembles it into a chair or a table or some other piece of furniture, and he makes it more beautiful. And all of a sudden, you've got a tree in your room, right? But it's not just a tree as God made it. It's a tree that has been made beautiful and orderly and functional for a human being, by a human being, rather. You see, all human work follows this pattern. All human work, whether it's cooking or watchmaking or raising children or programming, computer code, right? All of it follows the same basic pattern, taking something that is not yet finished, something that is raw in some sense, and giving it increased order, rearranging it so that it is more beautiful, so that it is more useful and glorious, and then offering it to someone else, right? Doing it for someone else. You're not just doing it for your own enjoyment. You're doing it so that someone else can use it and benefit from it. And the important thing to see here is that this pattern of human work is the same kind of thing that God does. God works in just this way, and he says, be like me. And so our work is offered in an imitation of God's work. So why do we work? The first reason is because we work in imitation of God's own work. But the scriptures don't only teach us that we work in imitation of God's work. The scriptures also teach us that we work because it is in our work that we actually fulfill, in large part, our human vocation, right? What God put us on this earth to do. Right, in Genesis 1:28, God gives the man and the woman, the ones he was created in his own image, their vocation, their calling, right? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right, in essence, what God is doing here is he's saying, I have work for you to do. This creation is wonderful. It is good. It is very good. I made it. But there is still work for you to do. I want you to make it more beautiful, Adam and Eve. I want you to take this creation and fill it with human beings. And together, I want you to make it into a glorious garden, the same garden that I am putting you in to start, to give you a model for. And I want you to expand that garden to cover all of creation. Right, that's why in Genesis 2, there's all this talk about these rivers. Like, why put the rivers in there? And why are there four rivers? There are four rivers because they're pointing to the four corners of the earth. North, south, east, west. They're pointing out from the garden. And why is there all this talk about gold and bdellium and onyx stone? Wasn't the Garden of Eden perfect? What did they need? No, he's saying follow the rivers. Follow the rivers and find the precious stones. Find the rest of the glories of creation. And expand the borders of this garden until it covers all that I've made. Right? Adam and Eve and their children are supposed to follow the four rivers that point to the four corners of the world. They're supposed to dig up the gold and the bdellium and the onyx stone and make them into something beautiful. Humanity is supposed to go out into the world and take the raw stuff of God's creation and bring more order to it, to make it more beautiful. Right? The work of humanity, we might say, is to go into the wilderness and make it into a garden, to make it so all of creation is ordered and beautiful, so all of it is good for human flourishing. And it's crucial, it's so crucial to see that this calling is given to the human race. They're calling to work. They're calling to fill the earth. They're calling to make it orderly and beautiful, to take dominion. All of this is given to them before the fall, not after it, right? Before the fall, not after. It is true, yes, in Genesis 3, that God will, in response to human sin, make our work frustrating and difficult, right? But for human beings in creation, according to the scriptures, work is not punishment for sin. It's not punishment for your sin. We don't work because, well, that's just the way things are now in this sinful world. If we never sin, there'd be nothing to do except, you know, sit around and enjoy the garden. No. Even if sin had never taken place, there would still be work to do. Adam and Eve would still have tilled the ground. They would have still planted trees. They would still have made gardens. They still would have built houses and cities. They would have just done it with a great deal less difficulty and frustration, right? It would have been much easier. It's crucial to see the order of things here. God does not curse human beings with work. The curse is that our work is much more difficult than it should be. But to work is one of the ways that we most perfectly image our Creator and fulfill the vocation that He has given to us, which means that we don't just work to stay alive. We don't just work, right, to accumulate wealth or to make a name for ourselves, and we certainly don't just work so we have money to pay the pastor's salary so he can do the important stuff, right? No, we work because we are made in God's own image. And when we participate in this great human project of turning the raw stuff of creation into something orderly and beautiful and good for human beings, right? We've called it different names, culture, civilization, right? All these things. When we're participating in that in our work, we're actually doing what God has made us to do from the very beginning, before sin, before the fall. But the scriptures don't only teach us that we work in imitation of God's own work. And the scriptures don't only teach us that we work because it is in our work that we fulfill our human vocation. The scriptures also teach us that in our work, we do this because ultimately we know our labors are not in vain. The final reason that we work is because we know that our work is not in vain. It's not vaporous. It matters. You see, sometimes when Christians talk about work, like I'm doing now, and when Christians really begin to unpack the scriptures and understand the significance of human labor and human work in the light of God's own creative and redemptive purposes, a real danger can emerge. And that danger is the romanization of work. Right? We can just look at work with these kind of rose-colored glasses. Like, isn't it amazing? We all get to work. It's great. Let's go out and do it. Yes, it is true that work is a good calling. But it is also true that the fall happened, right? And so our work is now on this side of the new heavens and the new earth irreparably complicated and made difficult and frustrating by human sin and human brokenness. And so we need to say that clearly, right? If you walk away and just have this completely romantic view of your work now, that's not going to be helpful. Because all of us, no matter who we are confronted all the time by a fundamental disconnect between what we desire to accomplish in our life's work and what we actually experience. Right? All of us have this vision of what we could do if only we were set free to just do all the work we could dream of. They don't treat us well. They don't serve us. And all of us
no matter who we are, all of us fall far short of what we imagine we are capable of in our life's work. None of us get there. And that's a part of the reality of working in a world that is full of thorns and thistles, right? That is full of pain and death, as God says in Genesis 3. And it is here that I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago. Right, the reason I spent an entire sermon focusing on the reality that God is the original gardener, God is the one who plants the garden in the first place, is because if we romanticize our work, if we just begin to somehow imagine that our work is dependent on our own effort, our own strength, our own ingenuity, that it's all up to us, and that it will surely all come together in our experience, then we will experience actually nothing but frustration and disappointment in our labors. But if we can truly believe that God is the gardener, God is the gardener, not us originally. God is the one who does it. God is the one who starts it. God's the one who finishes it. God's the one who takes all the frail efforts that we offer. He takes all of our work, as incomplete as it is, and he spins it into something that is better, that is beautiful, that is lasting. If we can approach our work with that perspective, then we can have something that is far better than rose-colored glasses. We can have hope when we come to our work. Actual hope, right? This is actually the same point that Paul makes at the end of that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's going on at length about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of it, he turns to his readers and he makes, I think, what is one of the most moving applications in all of the New Testament. He says, Therefore, brothers, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because it is certain, because it is true, because Christ is risen from the dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Right? Paul says, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because Jesus is risen, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain because it is God and not you who will make your work last. It is God who will make your work matter. Your labor is not in vain, no matter how inconsequential it might seem at times, because God is the one who will take you home. God is the one who will gather it all up and make it last. One of the lesser-known stories of J.R.R. Tolkien is a short story. It's called Leaf by Niggle. Now, you sort of have to be like a serious Tolkien dork to know this story, okay? Leaf by Niggle. In this story, Niggle is a painter, and he spends all his life in the story that Tolkien wrote. He spends it working on this mural in the town hall of the city in which he lives, and the mural's meant to be this great painting of a tree. A beautiful tree that's for all the city to enjoy. And Niggle's been working on this mural for years and years, and he's always doing it under a cover so that no one can see exactly what he's working on. And then one day, at the end of his life, Niggle's getting sick, he's declining in his health, and someone in the town gets curious. And they lift the edge of the corner, and they want to see, what is Niggle been doing all this time? They find out something kind of crazy. There's no tree. There's no tree under this cover. There's only a leaf. There's just a leaf. Now, there are other bits of the tree that have kind of been sketched out in pencil, but they're not even complete. All that's complete is just this little leaf. Niggle's been working on this tree for years. He's given all of his life to this work, trying to paint this beautiful tree, but all he's been able to do is paint one leaf, just one leaf of the beautiful tree that he had imagined in his mind. Now, of course, in this story, in this character of Niggle, right, Tolkien's actually talking about himself, his own struggles as a writer to try to make what he imagined come into being and that failure that's associated with that. He's also talking about all of us, right? All of us who work in various ways, all of us who are trying to build something beautiful with our lives, with our labors. And what he's saying is that all of us, whether we're raising children, or writing books, or selling insurance, or making tables, right? All of us are forced to admit that our vision for our work is much grander than what we've actually been able to do. Right? We wanted to create something beautiful. We wanted to make a glorious tree. And all we can manage, if we're lucky, is a leaf. That's it. Just a leaf. But the story doesn't end there. Right? In the story that Tolkien writes, Sniggle dies, he goes to heaven, and just as he's sort of coming up on the outskirts of the heavenly country, he sees something out of the corner of his eye. He turns to it. It's something that he's dreamed about all his life. And this is how Tolkien describes it. He says, before him, before Niggle, stood the tree. His tree. Finished. If you could say that of a tree that was alive, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind, that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and had so often failed to catch. He went on looking at the tree. All the leaves that he had labored at were there, as he had imagined them, rather than as he had made them. And there were others that had only budded in his mind, and many more that might have budded if only he had had the time. Niggle gazed at the tree. And he slowly lifted his arms and he opened them wide. It's a gift, he said. He was referring to his art and also to the result, but he was using the word quite literally. It was a gift in the end. Beloved, know this. Know this as we close this morning. You work in imitation of the God who made you. You work because it is God, what God created you to do. But in the end, you work because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, you can know that your work is not in vain. None of it. Nothing will be lost. None of your work will be wasted. All of it will be gathered up in the arms of the God who is bringing about the redemption of all things. And all of it, all of your work, will be like the tree of Niggle. Right? All of it will be made beautiful in its own time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that you give us. In the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, that we can be assured that our labor is not in vain. And Father, even as we seek each day to act in obedience to you, to offer up our frail labors, our weakness, the things we can only begin to do and imagine, Father, I pray that we would do so in hope and in expectation that our work matters. Because you are redeeming all things. You are keeping the dominion instructions that you gave to us in the beginning, Father. You are bringing about the redemption of all things, and you've made us even participants in it. Father, help us to see that our work matters deeply to you. I pray it in Christ's name.